This morning, for our time in the Word, we're going over to the New Testament, and our place is there in 1 Corinthians 15. So if you would join me there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. While you go there, I'll just remind you that, as is our custom, so we will do again this evening. We'll be taking the Lord's Supper tonight, and if you're able to come, we certainly invite you to attend at the Lord's table, and if otherwise, at least please pray for the meeting, that God meet us here. Now, as just brief introduction, I'll just say the pull of continuing our study in Genesis for the Easter morning service was fairly strong, and it wouldn't have been as off track as it might sound, because we could have backtracked and picked up chapter 3 again of Genesis and gone over to verse 15, which gives us that grand promise about the seed of the woman bruising, yea, crushing the serpent's head, which is exactly what happened on that Friday and on that following Sunday. The serpent's head was crushed. But of all the days on the Christian calendar, this one seems the best suited to the New Testament, doesn't it? And so we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and our reading starts with verse 20, and we'll read down to verse 26. And this is what Paul says. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now let's pause for just a moment of prayer again. Oh Lord, how we love thy law. Lord, how it has revived us over and again. How you've spoken to us here, how you've met us here. Lord, we think of the two on the road to Emmaus, how you spoke to them about what Moses said, what the prophets said, what the psalmist sang, and how those things spoke of thee. And we pray this today, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. You give us understanding of the scripture, the kind of understanding, Lord, that makes our hearts burn. And we ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now in this chapter of the epistle, we're looking at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Paul is reminding, and I remind you of what he is reminding them, he is reminding the Corinthians of the essentials, which means that in the Christian faith there are truths that are weightier than other truths, if I may put it that way. Now, if I may not put it that way, then let me say it the way Paul said it in verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And then he'll tell them the things that are of first importance, primary. These are the essentials, if you will. These are the things that are non-negotiable. We cannot surrender on any of these points that Paul is about to enumerate. And what are these? Well, just this, briefly. Let's remind ourselves of what Paul reminded them. There was a man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was anointed by God. And that's what the term Christ means. He was the anointed of God, not just to lead a good life and to set a fine example, but he was anointed to deal with our sin. Now, to do this, he died in our place. He died instead of us. He died in our stead. And the importance of this is just what the scriptures teach, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Man did not write that law. God did. And we're not dealing with man's law here. We're dealing with God's law. And what the gospel says is the Lord himself has found a way to, within that law, deliver us from death. I think it's unspeakably kind. And he could have just done this. He just wiped his hands of the whole filthy mess of us. He said, no. He starts by saying, Adam, where are you? I guess I can't get away from Genesis. Adam, where are you? And he promises him a redeemer. Millennia later, the redeemer comes, and he does exactly what the prophets and psalmists and Moses said he would do. He dies for us. There is the shedding of blood, and there is, thank God, the putting away of the sin of man. And then Paul says he was buried. You think, now that's an interesting point to kind of harp on. Is that an essential? Is it really essential that he was buried? And the answer is absolutely. That just proves that he was really dead. If he had, I don't know if you spend much time studying what the skeptics say, and the skeptics will be with us till the last, but they like to say something like this: he didn't really die, he swooned. Which means they really don't understand the meaning of swooning, and they really don't understand how efficient a Roman death squad was. And they break the legs of one guy who is still alive, and they say, okay, let's hasten this. And they go to the other criminal, and they break his legs and say, let's expedite that. And they come to the one in the middle, this one that has the inscription over his head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And they look at him, and they say, no need. I don't even want to pick up this heavy sledge to break his legs. There's no need. He's dead. Well, the centurion, or at least the centurion, maybe even the governor, is going to want to know for sure. They take a lance, and they pierce his side, and out comes the blood and water, as the gospel tells us. And then they say, he's dead. He's dead. You don't want one who's 7/8, 9/10 dead, someone who's just swooned, coming back to life, do you? If you want all of your sins put away, you want the one who is standing in for you completely, totally dead. It sounds a bit brutal to say it this way, doesn't it? He died, my friends. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come, and they take his body down. Do you not think they felt for a pulse? Do you not think they looked for some flickering in the eyelids? Did they listen? Is there any air coming in and out? Is the flesh still warm, or is it starting to grow cold? The answer to all that was what? They wrapped his body in this expensive cloth that they had purchased, and they borrowed Joseph's tomb. And Joseph says, he can have my place. I wonder if he thought about that later. He can have my tomb. He can have my place because he took my place. Well, he was buried. And then he was raised. The third point of these essentials was that he was raised on the third day. That first Easter morning, our Lord Jesus was raised, signifying what? The good pleasure of our God. That God was pleased in what Jesus has done, and he raises him from the dead, signifying to us the sacrifice has been accepted. The blood has been received, it's been offered, it's been received. God has declared his people justified. And so important is this third essential that Paul spends the rest of this chapter, some 52, 3 verses here, talking about this point, the resurrection from the dead. And so now our portion today, this little slice from this chapter, verse 20 through 26, these 7 verses, our portion today is encouraging to us because it deals with, well, number one, unbelief in the resurrection. It does this with a very firm rebuttal on the part of the apostle, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. And it gives us the encouragement to our hearts with a bold assertion of the rest of the verse. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. And then it elevates our Lord Jesus Christ with a brief comparison between himself and the first Adam, as we read in verses 21 and 22. So these are our simple points. We have a firm rebuttal, a bold assertion, and then a brief comparison. Now the firm rebuttal is this: but now Christ has been raised from the dead. You see, something's happened there between verse 4 and verse 12. In verses 3 and 4, Paul is reminding them, I've been to your town and I've preached these things and God blessed it and a church formed. And I preached to you what? These things of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And oh yes, he did appear to Cephas and to the 12, etc. Now, I laid these things down for you, he's saying. What's happened? How is it in verse 12 that Christ is preached and that some among you are still saying, though, or are now saying, that there is no resurrection of the dead? How can this happen? Well, that almost sounds like the work of the Sadducees, doesn't it? You know who the Sadducees were. And we meet them here and we meet them there, but it was interesting when Paul was standing before the Sanhedrin giving his defense, because they had rescued him from the violent mob and they stood him in their midst, and the Roman centurion wants to hear, what's your beef against this man? And they're trying this and trying that, and Paul discerns it's a split mob. There's some Pharisees and some Sadducees, and he cries out, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And that blows the place up. Because half the people there, the Sadducees, as Luke tells us, they do not believe in an angel. They don't believe in a spirit. And what? They don't believe in the resurrection. These are the, it's all right now, grab it right now. This is the only place that there is reward, and go for all the gusto that you can get right here and right now. And this sounds like something of this Sadducees has crept into Corinth and started to overturn the faith of some. But you know, you don't have to be a Sadducee or to be taught by the Sadducees to disbelieve. It's our default setting, isn't it? You know how easy it is to disbelieve something? Yes. Yes, you do. Do you know what a gift of God it is to believe in him? To accept the scripture? For instance, the scripture, as John Calvin would say, it's self-authenticating. It proves itself. Does it prove it to everybody? No. They might admire some of the eloquence. They might look at the book of Isaiah or some of the Psalms and say, that's pretty good for just common folk. They might read some of the Gospel of John and say, not bad for an old fisherman, but to believe it and to accept it, I just can't go that far. But when the Spirit of Truth gives you this gift, where you look at the Scripture and you look at what the things the Scripture are saying, and you grasp these things with converting life, then you think, I have been given a great gift by God. And then you go on this grand experience of trying to hold on to that. It's called the experience called the Christian life. And you find that it's not always just a walk in the park or a bowl full of strawberries and cream. It's difficult. And then you find that your default setting always was unbelief, and you're inclined, forgive my autobiographical sketch here, you're inclined to go back to the ease of that. I just don't know. And the scripture stands. It stands with its firm rebuttal to all that unbelief and says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. And then you say, no, it's impossible. The answer to that is there is one impossibility here, and it's just along these lines. Death cannot hold his prey when his prey is the Prince of Life. If God was incarnate in a man, the Lord Jesus, if that man lived a sinless life, deserving no death, like the Lord Jesus, if he yields himself an atonement for sin, like the Lord Jesus, then there is a prescription for all of these ifs. And we find it in the 10th of the 53rd of Isaiah. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand as a result of the anguish of his soul. He will see it, and he will be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Yes, but he's gone into the grave. The grave cannot hold him. If all these things are true, then the impossibility of that Easter morning is for the stone to remain in its place and Christ to remain dead. God must raise him from the dead. He must. If you think that you must be kind to your children, you must be good to your neighbor, think how God views his son and how they have dismissed him, ridiculed him, persecuted him, tortured him, slain him. What will God the Father do? Raise him up. He must be raised. The impossibility there is that death could hold his prisoner. No, death cannot hold his prisoner. Well, that's just your interpretation, Paul. Your great learning has driven you mad, my friend. No, Christ has been raised from the dead. Well, then what is your proof? Paul's already furnished it. It's back upstream a bit, verse 5. He appeared to Cephas. When he wrote this, Cephas was still alive. If you wish, if you really want the proof, go talk to him. He also appeared to the 12. It wasn't just the word of one man. Now, we read this section in Luke, and aren't you glad that they had trouble with this thought themselves? It helps my faith to know that other people were struggling with their faith, that they just thought, it's too good to be true. It's too sweet a thought. Good things like that don't happen to mere men. And the answer is, yes, they do. In God's economy, yes, they do. Yes, it was a brutal thing. Yes, it was a horrible tragedy. Yes, all that. But God would not let him stay in the grave. Well, unless I see the prints of the nails in his hands, and unless I put my finger there and I see the scar, whichever side it was, probably this side, right, Mark? Close to the heart. Unless I see the prints of the nails in his feet, I just can't. It's just too much. Well, he appeared to the 12. After that, he appeared, verse 6, to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Some have fallen asleep indeed, but the bulk of them are still with us. There is this body, this fairly sizable body, that can testify to this fact. We have seen him with our eyes. Then he appeared to James, his unbelieving brother. Then he appeared to all the apostles. And I like that thought. That's worthy of its own sermon right there. And then last of all, verse 8, and Paul is going to tell them he himself is an eyewitness. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. You remember, don't you? It's such an important event that is recorded for us no less than 3 times in the Acts of the Apostles. And then it's alluded to a couple more times in the epistles. Paul, on the road to Damascus, is suddenly unhorsed, or if he's walking, he's knocked down. Whatever the situation is, he finds himself on his knees before he knows not whom. There's this tremendous light from heaven, brighter than the noonday sun, and he hears a voice speaking to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, who are you? "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." "What wouldst thou have me to do?" "Well, you go off on your way to Damascus, and instead of rounding up the Christians for imprisonment, you just stay where you go, and you get on your knees and stay on your knees." And about 3 days later, he tells Ananias, "Go pray for him. He's been in prayer. He has seen me. And he knows what he's about to do for my name's sake." "I have seen him," Paul says. He doesn't say, "I saw him walk out of an empty grave. I didn't see the stone rolled away. I'll do you one better. I saw him at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. I saw him enthroned in heaven itself. And I heard such a word that utterly transformed me." And suddenly we have a man who is the most violent persecutor, being the most ardent defender of this hard-to-believe thing, that he has been raised from the dead. Oh, yes, he has. Oh, yes, he has. This was no theory with Paul. He was an eyewitness to this. And this leads us to our second point. He makes a bold assertion there in the rest of verse 20. The assertion is this: "The first fruits of those who are asleep." Now, an assertion is, it's a positive declaration. It's a defense. It's an affirmation. You're testifying about something and stating something as being true. And Paul was a man of assertions. You need not turn there, but in the 25th chapter of Acts, we find this interesting little thing. Paul has been in prison in Caesarea, first under Felix, and Felix retires, and Festus takes over, and Festus doesn't know what to do with him, neither as Felix didn't know. And finally, Agrippa comes to pay his visit, and it's just like the Lord said, "This man will stand before kings and the great ones of the earth." You can put the man in prison. They'll come to him. I love this. God will bring his people to be spoken to, or he'll have his witness born. Well, he's there, and Festus is trying to introduce the whole subject before Agrippa, and he says, "I don't know what to do with this guy." He says, "When his accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against this man not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they just, the Jews now, they had some points of disagreement with Paul about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Everywhere he went, and before whomever he stood, he affirmed this: Jesus is alive. Jesus is not dead. He is not the fabrication of desperate love, who really can't let go of the golden dream and the ideal of what they had in this leader. They had already abandoned that. They said, he can't be alive. No. He made the assertion that he was alive. And here he is making another assertion. What? "It's not Christ only that shall be alive. Yes, he is the first, but he's the first among many." Take that, you said, you see. Not only is there a resurrection of the Lord himself, there will be a resurrection of all those that follow him, all those that love him, all those that believe in him. Let me ask you here right now, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus? Do you love him with a love unfeigned and imperishable? Have you already settled it in your heart? What's that song we sing? I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Yeah, but some of those same people who said those same things have already started to die. Where has it taken them and what has it gotten them? Christ is the first fruits of all those who are asleep. Now, Paul's alluding here to a common understanding of fields and orchards and vineyards and such, and they all knew these things. This was a pastoral type, agricultural type community. And there's this common understanding. The first, after you've planted your seed, or tended your field, or whatever it is, there's something that comes up. And then there is the first shocks of grain. There are the first orbs of fruit forming. There are the first clusters of the grapes there in the vineyards. And these are promises. They are all promises of a much fuller harvest. As he says in verse 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who were Christ's at his coming. This is why Paul could write to the Thessalonians and say, you know, Christians are a happier lot than most, than all, really, because what? They face death, and they face it in such a way that there is that sense of anguish and the sense of anguish is gone. The sense of heartbroken loss, the finality of it, has been removed for them. We are not as those who grieve and who have no hope. We have hope. Like David would say, yes, my son has died, but I shall go to him. And then you read the lives of the early saints and you see that they write there on their tombstone, and he was gathered to his people. What does that mean? We'll see them again. There is life after death. There is a continuation of the plan of God. The kingdom of God is not severed when I take my last breath. No, no. Christ is the guarantee of what will happen for each one who has been justified by God the Father. He is the first fruit, which is a promise of a great, great, great harvest. You got any proof on that? Someone will say, I do. I have an eyewitness account. And I'll just submit this to you if you'd like to write the verse down. It's in Revelation chapter 7. This is not John's. This is not Paul's word. It's John's. But John stands to corroborate his friend and say, I've got proof. I've been there. I've seen it. Well, what have you seen? Well, I saw this. I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they were crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I've got proof, John would say. I've seen it with my own eyes. God has raised a great harvest, of which Christ was the first fruits. And so to those who were in Corinth saying, there's no resurrection, Paul would say, now that's just not true. Not only has God raised his son, but he's going to raise those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Okay, then we come to our brief comparison at the close of this little section here in this chapter. And he's comparing, and here we get to do a little work in Genesis, and we're glad that we've been there, because we have looked recently at this problem that Adam, our first original forefather, he brought into this world. What was the problem? It was sin, yes. And it seemed like such a simple thing. And it seemed just like they would call it a peccadillo, which means just a little white thing, a little insignificant, trivial thing. He and his wife take of this tree. They take a fruit from it, and they eat that which God has said not to do. But that one act plunges the human race into this thing that we call, the theologians call, original sin. It's the thing that David, remember, he grieves over. He says, in sin my mother conceived me, and in iniquity I was brought forth. It's in my DNA. This is the problem. And it's the problem of your dear little ones that are cooing this morning. You'll look at them, and you'll gladly and rightly rejoice over them, but in time, just like you did, they'll show their true colors, that they are conceived in iniquity and brought forth in sin. Ah, but Christ is a mighty Redeemer, is he not? And he has a special fondness for the offspring of the righteous. So hold on to that and don't let that go. And you pray for your little ones, and you love your little ones through Christ, and you beseech them for them, their converting life, that God grant them eternal life in Christ Jesus, his Son. He loves to do this. So don't fail to pray for them. But here, Paul is dealing with this fact that man, the first man, Adam, he says in verse 21, by this man came death. And the first comparison we have here is by the second man, the second Adam, came life, the resurrection from the dead. But take this, you heretics, he was a man. Jesus was not some phantom, some specter, some spirit that looked very much like a human being, but you just can't conceive how God would die on the cross. That just seems impossible. No, no, no. He was the unique one that's ever walked this earth, a man with two natures. He was God, very God of very God, and he was man, very much a man. So very much a man, he could die. And so very much a man that God let his Son die for you and die for me. Now there's symmetry here too. He says, since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. In other words, it's not the work of beasts. It's not the work of angels. Rather, it's the work of a man. You see, the man must obey. The man must fulfill the commandment. The man must die, and the blood of the man must be shed for sin to be atoned for men. And so, by a man comes death, and by man also comes the resurrection of the dead. And then he says in verse 22, as in Adam, all die. And there's a universal statement. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. If you flip the page, I had to, verse 45, you'll find it saying, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Well, this says to me, as we read these things, that just as really and fully as we died in Adam, just that really, yea, more so, we shall live in Christ. Think upon that. Don't let that just go over your head and not register. As much problem and difficulty and sorrow and grief as you have known in Adam the first, that much and more so, joy, life, peace, forgiveness, mercy, perfection, you shall know in the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, what a gift. What a gift this is. Now, what are these last few verses here before us? Then comes the end, verse 24. He's talking about Christ raising us, and then comes the end. And then he's going to take this, he's going to take this corporate body of redeemed individuals, and he's going to hand over this group of people to his Father as the kingdom of God. He will have abolished all rule and all authority and all power. He will have put everything under his feet. Death, the last enemy that you and I will face, will now be under his feet. And then he will present this body of blood-washed, forgiven people to his Father. And what will happen? God will be all in all. He will reign over all. And then we'll have eternity to glory and marvel at the Son of God. We'll see those wounds. We'll look into his eyes. We'll bless him and thank him for the mercy that he showed, that he was willing to do this, that he yielded himself an atonement for sin. And he will look at all his brethren and he'll say, "It was worth it. It was worth it." Let's pray. Father, we realize that we just hit lightly upon just a few points, and there's so much more, not just in this chapter, but in the whole book. And there's so much that Christ has done for us, and so much that the love of God has bought for us, and so much already that the Spirit has wrought within and is doing and will yet do. And we thank you for these things, Lord. Receive our gratitude and our glad thanks that you raised your Son from the dead, and that death could not hold its prey. Lord, bless this day. Wherever your people are, wherever the gospel is being proclaimed, Lord, let the words go forth with power. Let them go forth with life. Let them elevate men. Let them convict men. Let them raise men. We ask this of you. Lord, bless the preaching of the gospel. This day of all days, Lord, bless the preaching of the gospel of Christ Jesus, your Son, our Lord. Bless this. And give us hearts from this day forward, Lord, that all the more want to serve you. Oh God, help us, we pray. And we'll bless you in the name of Christ for this. Amen.